I'm going to let you read first. This is the teaching on the house of the interpreter. So Christian has gotten through the wicket gate, had a conversation with Goodwill about, well, why didn't your family come? And just went over him about how his journey has been so far. But for him to be instructed, he needed to go to the house of the interpreter, which is the next part of the journey. So I want you to read number one there, Blake, and loud enough.
Then he went on until he came to the house of the interpreter, where he knocked over and over. At last, one came to the door and asked, "Who is there?" "Sir, here is a traveler who has been an acquaintance of the good man of this house to call here for my profit. I would therefore speak with the master of the house." So he called for the master of the house, who, after a little time, came to Christian and asked him what he would have. "Sir," said Christian, "I am a man that came from the city of destruction, and I am going to the Mount Zion, and I was told by the man that stands at the gate at the head of this way, that if I called here, you would show me excellent things, such as would be a help to me in my journey." The interpreter opened the door. "Why, by all means, come in," he assured the pilgrim, and with an inviting gesture, "I will show you things which will benefit you in your travels."
I was thinking about the fact that I had already told you that the heavy burden on the back of Christian represented a person who was under awakening, convicted prior to his conversion at the highest level that you would typically counsel if, say, you were Jonathan Edwards counseling people in his office during the revival in 1734 and 1735. So these people are under a great duress. I mean, if you look at the Acts 2:37, the Greek for when it said that Peter preached before them, that they were cut to the heart. The conviction was so great because the Holy Spirit came in its manifest presence that in the Greek it actually has the idea of their heart being sawn in two. The pain was intense. They realized they had committed deicide. They had murdered the God-man. The intense fear that came upon them, and it elicits this response between them, "Men and brethren, what do we do?" They were scared. That's what happens when the Holy Spirit convicts in his manifest presence in the level of a revival. But I got to thinking about something that I had said about Christian as represented in Pilgrim's Progress when I taught on this before, and that if you have read this book, you have studied it, you know the basic things that happen. I want you in your mind's eye to picture those times when Christian and Hopeful are in a fix and they're in a trial together, and study the expressions of Christian compared to Hopeful. Who was more afraid and full of unbelief in the castle of giant despair? And when Christian was going through the valley of the shadow of death, who had a tougher time with what he was perceiving in this valley, Christian or Faithful? Because Faithful gave an account, because Christian met up with Faithful before they got to Vanity Fair. And probably most importantly, if you think about it, at the River of Death, who had the tougher time at the river? Was it Christian or was it Hopeful? Was not Hopeful actually holding the chin up and consoling Christian because he thought he was going to be overwhelmed by the raw waters crossing over into the celestial city? And this is something I've talked about before, which we will get into, that I want to get into this in a level that you typically would not hear in a class on Pilgrim's Progress, that of all of the lessons I taught when I taught on this before, this had the most immediate fruit in the people that heard it. For example, the reason that David Phillips came here just a couple of days after us was that he had listened to the teaching on a subject called the spiritual or religious melancholic. And also there was a pastor who had accessed this teaching who lived in Saskatchewan, because a brother in California that I had a relationship with before, it kind of, we went our separate ways. I'm not really sure why, but when people promote my teaching, it's just God's gift to me. I don't deserve it. But because of the things that I was teaching on what is called religious or spiritual melancholy, in the case of the guy in Saskatchewan, his daughter was suicidal, and she was under extreme depression. And he heard me teaching, and when I was teaching on the Castle of Giant Despair, I had done a lot of research on this subject before, but I really researched it for two lessons for the Castle of Giant Despair, and I found a book by a man named Benjamin Fawcett. And Fawcett was an editor for the collected works of Richard Baxter that went out in a single volume. And he wrote this book called Observations on Melancholy, and especially Religious Melancholy. Now, the way they used the word religious in a bygone day, it just meant the entire Christian experience, a person's religious experience. Now we say Christian experience. And I received a messenger note from this pastor about 5 or 6 months ago, and it had been 5 years since I had taught this stuff, and he sent me a picture of his daughter with an ear-to-ear smile, standing next to her 10-speed bike with her bike helmet on, and he just said, "I wanted again to thank you for your teaching on this subject, because it really helped my daughter out." Now, this man was trained in nouthetic counseling. We have a different name for it nowadays, but biblical counseling. But the idea of religious melancholy at the level that they talked about in a book called Disease of Melancholy and Trouble of Mind by Timothy Rogers, and chapter 4 of a book called Thoughts on Religious Experience by Archibald Alexander, Differences in Our Temperaments and so on, and then a section on spiritual melancholy. Spiritual melancholy, religious melancholy in a bygone day was a whole realm of not just spiritual depression, but a person who is not a Christian because of his bodily makeup, and he's very introspective, introverted, may be the subject of melancholy. And if you are a person under awakening, or if you are a Christian and you are a very introspective, melancholy person, and then the bodily disposition adds to this, and we still don't have a complete explanation of the complete relationship between our physiology and our Christian experience, but those people tend to have a far different struggle when they get into a trial, and they are the ones that suppose the worst in their case, and they suppose, and it's very difficult to talk them out of it, that the reason that they are going through this trial is because God is angry with them, God is chastising them, and that may be the case because God does chasten us for our sins. But people who are this introspective, imagine a God who is very backward to show mercy. They focus on the attributes of God that are the more terrifying, like his anger and his wrath, and have a tough time embracing the promises. Well, I got to thinking about that, since we are describing Christian and that huge burden on his back, that part of, I believe, why his awakening was so deep, if you follow him through the entire book, Christian was definitely given to more a more introspective, self-examining spirit. And these are the people that continually checked their spiritual pulse to see how they were doing spiritually. And the ironic thing is, it's an uncomfortable thing to go through if you were given to this, but people that are of this temperament, of this disposition, and know that they are prone to this, they're usually safer as Christians, even though they are more uncomfortable, because they will never be satisfied with anything less than the highest assurance of the reality of their faith. They're not going to be liable to build their house on the sand. They want to make sure that the house is built on the rock and that those evidences that accompany regeneration and its fruits are manifest in their lives. And Alexander talks about that in chapter 4 of Thoughts on Religious Experience. But in the house of the interpreter, when I taught on Pilgrim's Progress before, I had probably no less than 8 commentaries that had been published as comments on Pilgrim's Progress. And one of my favorite was by Charles Overton, and was called Cottage Lectures on Pilgrim's Progress. He was actually from the Church of England, but I thought that the insight was so helpful. So I'm quoting from him now. The house is the interpreter. The whole chapter is a description of the Christian pilgrim seeking and obtaining light. He goes into the house of the interpreter as a novice, as a babe in Christ, and he is going to be instructed now in the Christian life and learn things that he could not understand and properly process as an unconverted person. So the Holy Spirit is the teacher. It is the office of the Holy Spirit to reveal God's mind and will, and to explain and interpret the will and mind of God to men. He shall receive a mind, Jesus said, and shall show it to you, John 16:14. The house of the interpreter is a treasure house of experience where are stored up all God's provisions and providences and dealings with men. Out of this storehouse, the Spirit bestows, according to our wants, our asking, and our use of supplies already given, grace for grace. It is the shedding of divine light and the pouring of divine love and the communication of divine knowledge into our hearts. God was once revealed to man in the person of his Son. He is now revealed to our hearts in the power of his Spirit. So Christian knocked over and over immediately to be let in to the house of the interpreter. To this the command applies: ask and you shall receive, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened to you. You know what's interesting about where that comes in the Sermon on the Mount? Not initially to get in as a Christian, but when you have already read the first part of chapter 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, and you begin to understand the heights and depth and length and spirituality of the moral law, and you find within your flesh you do not have the ability to carry this out, and so you come to God in prayer. But it isn't a one-time asking. It's that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And many Christians go without, and they live the Christian life too much on their own strength, because they never really get desperate and cry out to God. God loves that diligence. He is a rewarder of the effectual, fervent prayer of the righteous man. And it's interesting to me, in Psalm 130, verse 5, in Psalm 130, David discovers that there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. He knows this notionally. But in verse 5, it says, on you do I wait more than they that watch for the morning. I say then more than they that watch for the morning. He didn't just want a notion of forgiveness. He wanted the highest level of the assurance of God's forgiveness to him. And he is represented as waiting in a waiting posture and diligently seeking, because we were made to cry out to God not once or twice or in devotions or at our meals, but our life is to be a life of prayer and supplication, and we receive not because we really do not ask diligently. The manner in which the Blessed Spirit teaches the hearts of all faithful people and the important lessons which he inculcates are most happily illustrated in that part of the Pilgrim's Progress now for our consideration. A person is entered in at the straight gate. Come by true faith to the Savior of sinners for salvation. He has much, very much still to learn, both of Christ and himself and the ways of the Lord. His understanding has to be opened that he may understand the scriptures. All the 11 disciples, while the Lord was yet with them, were true of heart, but they had much remaining ignorance to be dispersed, and many wonderful discoveries to be made to them. Thus the Lord assured them, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. That's the mercy of the Spirit, because there are times, in the case of the disciples, there are things to learn, but if you learn them all at once, you might not properly process them, and it's such a height and a length and a depth of the mystery of this God with whom we serve, that if he was to show us everything all at once as we studied the scriptures, it could simply overwhelm us. So the babe in Christ is led like a babe dandled on his mother's knees, very tenderly, and it's a process by which he learns.
The reading from Pilgrim's Progress. He commanded his servant to light the candle, with the glow of the flame casting a yellow puddle of light around them. The interpreter led the way and told Christian to follow him. The three of them stepped into a private room. Open the door, the interpreter said to his helper. The man did as he was told. When the door opened, Christian saw upon the wall the picture of an important man wearing a very serious expression. His eyes were lifted up to heaven. The best of books, the Bible, was clenched in his hand. The law of truth was written upon his lips, and the world was behind him. A crown of gold hung above his head, and he stood like one pleading with men. Christian looked from the picture to the man of the house. What does this mean? The man answered while still looking at the picture. The man pictured here is one of a thousand who can produce children. For if you were to have countless tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I became your father through the gospel. Labor in birth with children, my children with whom I again labor until Christ is formed in you, Galatians 4:19, and nurse them himself when they are born, just as you see him with his eyes lifted toward heaven, and holding the best of books in his hand, with the law of truth written on his lips. This is to show you that his work is to know and unfold dark things to sinners. In the same way, notice how he stands pleading with men and how the world is cast behind him. And see the crown which hangs over his head? These things are to show you that by despising the things in this present world and considering them less important, all for the love and devotion he has for his master's service, he is sure to have his glory for his reward in the next world. The interpreter looked at Christian. I have showed you this picture first, because the man shown here is the only man whom the Lord of the place where you are going has authorized to be your guide. When you come across difficult situations in your journey, consider the things I have shown you. Think and ponder them.
Obviously, this is a representation of the best of pastors, the ones that are really faithful. And last week I told you of I had mentioned Richard Baxter, but there's a book he wrote called The Reformed Pastor, and it's so powerful. It was written in 1656 to really stir up pastors to the duty that is before them. He lived from 1650 to 1691. I've read these guys so much I have their birth and their death year memorize even the year of the book, but I'm not a pastor. However, I read this because it just stirs me up, and I need it even as a foot soldier. But this is from the Reformed pastor, an example of what the interpreter was showing Christian. This is what he says to these pastors. Oh, brethren, what men should we be in skill, resolution, and unwearied diligence, who have all this work of the ministry to do? Did Paul cry out, who is sufficient for these things? And shall we be proud or careless or lazy as if we were sufficient? As Peter says to every Christian, in consideration of our great approaching change, what manner of persons ought we to be in a holy conversation and godliness? So may I say to every minister, seeing all these things lie upon our hands, what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy endeavors and resolutions for our work? I love this sentence. This is not the burden for the shoulders of a child. What skill does every part of our work require? And how much moment is every part? To preach a sermon, I think, is not the hardest part. And yet, what skill is necessary to make the truth plain? To convince the hearers, to let in irresistible light into their consciences and keep it there, to screw the truth into people's minds. Can you imagine that? You take the Bible, you got a screwdriver, screwing the truth into their minds as a pastor, and to work Christ into their affections. To meet every objection of incorrigible sinners sometimes, and clearly to resolve it, to drive sinners to a stand and make them see that there is no hope, but they must unavoidably either be converted or condemned. And to do all this as regards language and manner as beseems our work, and yet as is most suitable to the capacities of our hearers. The capacities of our hearers. Some people don't have the intellectual and mental capacity to really get into some of the things, for example, that may be said of Paul in Hebrew, or those difficult things of Paul that Peter mentioned. And we have to keep our teaching at the capacity, or how they are able to bear it. And it requires wisdom to be able to know who our audience is and not give them a fire hose of information when we need to give them spoonfuls at a time. I just made that application myself. It's not here in the text. This and a great deal more that should be done in every sermon must surely require a great deal of holy skill. So great a God whose message we deliver should be honored by our delivery of it. It is a lamentable case that in a message from the God of heaven of everlasting moment to the souls of men, we should behave ourselves so weakly, so unhandsomely, so imprudently, or so slightly that the whole business should miscarry in our hands, and God should be dishonored in his work, disgraced, and the sinners rather hardened than converted, and all this through our weakness or neglect. End quote. I mean, if I could, and I'm in no position to do so, but if I have a chance to talk to young pastors, I would say, you want to get a grip of what is required of a pastor, read the Reformed Pastor once a year. And yet in our day, we won't even read it. And you know why? Because Baxter was a little bit off as a young pastor on the doctrine of justification. So we become polemicists. We say, well, we got to keep the doctrine of justification pure according to our confession. So they throw it all out and they say, you shouldn't be reading Richard Baxter. And you know what I say to these young men, Blake? I said, well, it's a good thing I was reading Richard Baxter 30 years before you tried to convince me he was such a hypocrite. Anyway, Gilbert Tennant, and this isn't as long, but I've just given you a couple of examples of people who were powerful pastors. I mean, you may not have even have heard his name. Go ahead, Michael.
I just had a question. You can answer it briefly since I know it's not really question time yet. But so the first thing he shows in the house of the interpreter, the first image was a pastor, right? Is that right?
Yeah.
And why? What is the moral lesson for Christian in studying a pastor since he himself was not one? Like, what was the lesson that he's supposed to derive from it?
Well, Bunyan had such a respect for his own pastor, and Bunyan would really have been confused if it wasn't for John Gifford, and I think the interpreter is assisting. You're a novice in the faith. You've just begun this journey. Be teachable, and God has given you pastors to assist you here. And so I think he is to regard where he is in the Christian life and to point him to the people that God has put in a role over his life. Now, we can discuss this later on. I think if there is something that needed to be more put forward in Pilgrim's Progress, I don't see enough emphasis. The journey is an isolated journey. I don't think that there's enough emphasis on the fellowship of the local church. I know it hinted at, it illustrated in a couple of points, but if there was anything that I would like to have more seen in the journey of Christian and Pilgrim's Progress, it's interaction in a local church among the fellowship of believers. So Gilbert Tennant, this guy was a preacher with George Whitefield, and everybody knows how Whitefield had a reputation in his ability to communicate. There was a man who was an actor in his day. His name was David Garrick. And David Garrick went to hear Whitefield preach, and he said, "I would give anything just to be able to say the word Mesopotamia with the pathos of Whitefield, you know." And he would say, "I think Whitefield could reduce an audience to tears just by the way he said the word Mesopotamia." He had unusual vocal abilities. But Gilbert Tennant was more of the fire and passion, almost to a fault sometimes, that George Whitefield said of Gilbert Tennant when he heard him preach, that he said, "To hear him, you must either be converted or enraged against him. You could not possibly be indifferent." And Gilbert Tennant, this paragraph really gripped me. It said, "It pleased God to afflict me about that time with sickness, by which I had such affecting views of eternity." So he had been a pastor a year, 2 years, and God brought him down almost to the brink of the grave with sickness in his body. Of course, they didn't have the medicines in the 1730s, 1740s like we do in our day. So it gave people a lot of time to reflect. In fact, Richard Baxter, who I just mentioned before, his very first book called The Saints' Everlasting Rest was written at the age of 35, but it's got such pathos and power in it because he said, "I wrote it is fearing that I was going to die very soon." So there's such a sense of eternity. Well, this is how it affected him as a preacher. He said, "I was then exceedingly grieved that I had done so little for God and was very desirous to live 1/2 year more." Give me 1/2 a year, God. Raise me up. Hezekiah asked for what, 15? He's asking for 6 more months. He was under such conviction about how little he had done for God, and he says, "If it is your will that I might stand upon the stage of the world, as it were, and plead more faithfully for God's cause and take more earnest pain for the conversion of souls, the secure state of the world around him appeared to me in a very affecting light, and one thing among others pressed me sore, namely, that I had spent so much time in conversing about trifles, which might have been spent in examining people's states towards God and persuading them to turn unto him." In other words, if he was in our day, he would have been very convicted. I spent way too much time on Facebook, engaged in polemical debates and apologetical debates rather than standing on the stage of the world and pleading before men that they would be turned to him. Now read number 3, Blake.
"Then he took up by the hand and led him into a very large
parlor.
That was full of dust, because he never swept. The which, after he had reviewed a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Now, when he began to sweep, the dust began to abundantly fly about. That Christian had almost therewith been choked. Then said the interpreter to a damsel that stood by, 'Bring hither the water and sprinkle the room.' The which, when she had done, it was swept and cleansed with pleasure. Then said Christian, 'What means this?' The interpreter answered, 'This parlor is the heart of man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel, The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law, but she that brought water and did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas you saw that so soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about that the room by him could not be cleansed, but that you were almost choked therewith. This is to shrew thee.
Show thee.
That the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, does revive, put strength into, and increase it in the soul, even as it discovers and forbids it. For it doth not give power to subdue. Again, as thou saw, the damsel sprinkled the room with water, upon which it was cleansed with pleasure. This is to show thee that when the gospel comes in the sweet and precious influences thereof to the heart, then I say, even as you saw the damsel lay the dust by sprinkling the floor with water, so is sin vanquished and subdued, and the soul made clean through the faith of it, and consequently fit for the King of Glory to inhabit.
You know, I forgot to bring it. I'll bring it and I'll show you. But last week, I mentioned that if there is a copy of Pilgrim's Progress, it was republished, it's worthwhile having. It's one that was had Thomas Scott's explanatory notes. Scott died in 1721. And it had the biography of John Bunyan by a man named Josiah Conder. And I had sold my copy, I believe it was Pilgrim Publications, so I went at A Books, which I often do if I want another used copy, and I was able to get a first edition, which was Presbyterian Board of Publications, 1844, newly rebound, and I think I paid like $25. If I found it used anywhere else, it would be that much, but it was the actual first edition from 1844, so I'm quoting the commentator Thomas Scott. In fact, Thomas Scott wrote a commentary on the entire Bible. And he's not as well known as Matthew Henry, but he wrote at that time. And Thomas Scott, I like to just mention some of who these people are. You hear the name. Thomas Scott, remember last week I talked about the pastors were not just pastors of churches, they were pastors of entire parishes, especially if they were Anglicans and a Church of God. And Thomas Scott's parish, by the way, you ever been down to Louisiana, they don't have counties, they have parishes, which probably shows the Catholic influence down there. His parish, or the area that he pastored, not just the local church, the entire parish, was right next to John Newton, the pastor who wrote Amazing Grace. And Thomas Scott, when he started out, wasn't even converted. He was preaching, and this happened sometimes in the Church of England, and in the beginning of the 19th century, it was happening in Presbyterian churches too. That's why Gilbert Tennant, who I just quoted, had a sermon called The Dangers of an Unconverted Ministry, because the only thing that was required in some churches for you to be a pastor was that you had to say that you adhere to the Westminster Confession. And you just called yourself a believer. You didn't have to be examined. So Thomas Scott wasn't even converted. And what brought him under conviction was the pastor, like Richard Baxter, you had the oversight of an entire parish if you were doing your job. And as I said last week, the bad part of that was the parish people were taxed to pay the pastor's salary, whether they went to that church or not, which of course they felt was a burden on them. And that's why I said we're not very fond of the parish model of pastoring. But Thomas Scott came under conviction because there were people who were really sick and some on their deathbed. And John Newton was a visiting pastor, and he heard about people in Thomas Scott's parish who were on their deathbed. And John Newton went over there and ministered to them. Thomas Scott really couldn't. He wasn't even converted. Thomas Scott came under such conviction by seeing his fellow parish pastor witnessing to the people who were dying in his parish. He came under such conviction, he became a a Christian, then he became a good Christian and became a good commentator, and he's the guy that wrote these notes on Pilgrim's Progress. But I did a teaching in 2007 on the life of John Newton, and the reason was it was the 200th anniversary of his death. Those are on sermon audio, by the way. And it is amazing how many people's lives that John Newton had some influence in. So anyway, Thomas Scott said, when he, the man, began to sweep, the dust began so abundantly to fly about, the Christian had almost therewith been choked. All true believers desire sanctification, of which the moral law is a standard. Yet, every attempt to produce conformity in heart and life to that standard by regarding the precepts apart from the truths and promises of Scripture excites and discovers the evils which lay before, lay dormant in the heart. You didn't know you had these evil principles, but trying to keep the moral law in your own strength stirs up the corruptions of your heart because you become frustrated that you cannot do it. Romans 8:7b, for they are not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can they be, because they're not born again. Mere moral preaching, if you're only preaching moral preaching, it has not the proper effect, because in the place of the divine law, it substitutes another rule which is so vague that self-flattery will enable almost any man who is not scandalously vicious to deem himself justified according to it. He tries to keep the standard in his own strength, and his pride of his heart thinks he's doing pretty good, so he deceives himself that he's a Christian. So that instead of enmity being excited in the heart, he allows a rule by which he is approved and loves his idea of God because it accords so well with his own character. But when the holy law is brought with energy to the conscience, its strictness, spirituality, severity awaken the latent enmity of the heart. It stirs up the enmity. The absolute self-denial it demands, even in the most plausible claims of self-love, it expresses prohibition of the darling sin. So it's stirring up all of this dust. You're trying to keep the moral law in your own strength, and you realize if you're unconverted, you cannot. And what happens? You get angry with God because his standard is so strict, and you're trying to keep it in the flesh. We all went through this, those of us who are raised Catholic. And all you've done is swept up all of this dust, and it has no power to be calmed. Only the gospel coming in can change that. A little discouragement of this kind prevails with numbers to cease from all endeavors. They give up. They can't do it, so they give up. They don't know what it is to do it by evangelical or gospel motives. But when you receive the gospel and you realize that Jesus Christ said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. But, of course, we've got to draw under the yoke for the yoke to be easy. If we're chafing against the yoke, his yoke is not easy, and his burden is a bondage to those who will not submit and come under the gentle yoke of Christ. However, if you do, and the Holy Spirit is living there through you, Romans 8:3, so then they walk according to the law of God, those who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The gospel calms down the storms of the carnal heart that is at enmity against God, and a new obedience has begun because you are now walking in, by gospel motives. We discussed this when we were talking about the mortification of sin by John Owen, that people try to mortify, they try to put to death the deeds of the body in their own strength. There's only one more illustration after that. This, so many men are bothered deeply over their sin by the preaching of the word. The arrows of Christ striking them with conviction, or by some affliction having been made sharp in their hearts. These men will diligently set themselves against this sin or against that particular sin, with their consciences having been most bothered or unsettled. But poor creatures, they labor in the fire, and their work is consumed. They're trying to mortify deeds of the body by the flesh, not by the Spirit. When a man's conscience is sick and restless with sin, what he should do is go to the great physician to get healing for his soul through Christ's blood. But instead, since he merely wants to quiet the unrest in his conscience, he resolves strongly against his sin and then sits down without going to Christ at all. Alas, so many poor souls are deluded in this way out of eternity with God. When Ephraim saw his sickness, he sent word to King Jareb, Hosea 5:13, which kept him from coming to God. All of the doctrines and practices of the Roman Catholic religion are efforts and schemes to pacify the conscience without Christ. As Paul describes in Romans 10:3, they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, go about to establish their own righteousness. In this way, men convince themselves that they are okay in their standing before God because they are sincerely trying to rid themselves from sin. But despite their sincerity, by trusting in their strength and commitment to do the work themselves, they are hardened by a kind of self-righteousness. We only have one more quote from Pilgrim's Progress. Go ahead, Blake.
Number four?
Yeah.
Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where a fire burned in a fireplace in the wall. A man stood by continually throwing buckets of water on the flames, trying to quench it. However, the fire only burned higher and hotter. Again, Christian asked, "What does this mean?" The interpreter answered, "This fire is the work of grace that has been kindled in the heart. The man throwing water on it to extinguish and put out the flame is the devil. Even though he continues to pour water on the fire, you can see the fire burns higher and hotter. Let me show you the reason for this." The interpreter led Christian behind the wall to the other side of the fire, where he saw with a man with a container of oil in his hand. The man continually poured oil from the container secretly into the fire. "What does this mean?" Christian asked. The interpreter answered, "This is Christ, who continually maintains the work already begun with the oil of his grace in the heart. By his grace, in spite of what the devil can do, the souls of his people still prove to be gracious. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me." 2 Corinthians 12:9. The man who saw, who stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, this was shown to teach you that it is hard for those who are tempted to understand how this work of grace is maintained in the soul.
I was really impressed with how true that is when I was reading John Owen on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and he's describing that every act of acceptable obedience and every duty that God accepts has to be produced by the fruit of the Spirit. And you have one of the greatest minds to write on experimental theology in the history of the church. His work on the Holy Spirit is volume 3 and 4 of his works, is 1,200 pages. But it's this that he says, that it's very hard for those who are tempted to understand how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. And Owen says, it's such a great mystery. You know, when you're born again, it's a great mystery how the Holy Spirit changes the governing disposition, enlightens the mind, changes the affection from enmity against God to love Him, and renews the will. It's a change done below our consciousness, and it's a great mystery. And so how it is carried on in our lives also is something that we have to read about and we have to accept by faith. But how the Holy Spirit works these principles within us and works them out of it. The Holy Spirit is the fructification of the plant, the sap of the plant that brings forth the fruit. But how it does it, how we abide in Christ, is a great mystery to us. But it's an amazing mystery that as we abide in Christ, the fruit of the Spirit is manifest in our lives. Galatians 5:22 and 23, "For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and self-control," or temperance. It's very worthwhile to memorize verses like that. and only got a couple of quotes and we're done. Robert McGuire, another commentary I have on Pilgrim's Progress. Many of these are in Kindle format, so they're very inexpensive because they're in the public domain. And he says, "This is an eloquent symbol of the living Christian whose spiritual life is fed from secret sources while the enemy constantly seeks to destroy its vitality. The life of the man of God is oftentimes likened to a burning fire. At first, it is but a spark kindled in the breast, and this is fanned by the breath of the Spirit and fed with the fuel of divine love. The oil of grace directly supplied by the hand of God. This is its heavenly food, and by this it lives. But Paul says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind. The flame is still coming up. And the devil loves to feed it, and he loves to drive it on. Yet, the fire does not go out." So the interpreter takes him around to the other side of the wall to answer the question, why is this so? So the dreamer beholds a fire struggling against fearful odds, for one stood beside it and did continually pour water on it to quench. But the fire did not die, was not extinguished, but rather burned higher and hotter. And this has set forth the antagonism of Satan to man's soul, is also the overcoming power of sustaining grace. The secret of the Lord, which is with them that fear him. Satan stands at our right hand and would utterly quench the inner life were it not that Christ is with us. Pouring the oil of grace upon the soul, and this is our security that many waters cannot quench. The flame of divine love, when it is truly kindled in the heart, even the smoking flax shall not be quenched, for Jesus stands unseen, but truly felt. And in secret he supplies the grace divine, and when the quenching waters fall in torrents and the flame burns its weakest, then comes a reassuring word, my grace is sufficient for thee. And God strengthens the things that remain that are ready to die. The oil of grace feeds the flame. The might of Jesus is greater than all the power of Satan. So I'm just going to close this with a couple of comments on 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born of God does not commit sin, obviously, because he already said in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins. He's not talking about just committing sin, but living perpetually in the practice of sin. This he cannot do, for his seed remains in him. I want to just discuss in closing, what is the seed, and why does it, by remaining in us, allow us to persevere, part of the new creature in Christ? And this is Albert Barnes' commentary. That germer seed of religion implanted in the soul abides there as a constant vital principle, so that he who is born of God cannot become habitually practice a sinner. 2, that it will so continue to live there that he will not fall away and perish. The idea is clearly that the germ or principle of piety so permanently abides in the soul that he who is renewed never can become characteristically a sinner again. Romans 6:14, we talked about this when we talked about the mortification of sin. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Sin has complete dominion over the unregenerate. He can do nothing but sin. Everything he does is sin because it's never done from a right motive, love to God, toward his glory, out of any evangelical obedience to him. But the dominion of sin has been replaced with the dominion of grace. So it is impossible to be under the dominion of sin. But as we discussed, the mortification of sin, the principle that which dwells in us, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Though sin's dominion has been replaced with the dominion of grace, sin itself, its nature, has not changed, but its dominion has. Therefore, when sin wrestles within us, Galatians 5:16-17, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, so that you cannot do the things that you would. You cannot do them how you would do them. Paul says, For I find a law in me that when I would do good, evil is present with me. Sin itself that still remains and indwells in a believer, its nature has not changed, and it still has the same goal, and that is, though it cannot, it still seeks to bring the believer back under its dominion. It cannot because its dominion has been replaced by a more powerful dominion, the dominion of the Holy Spirit. But if it would and could, the progression is given in James, and then when sin reaches its ultimate end, it brings forth spiritual death. But what is being explained here is that though it wars in our members and Satan wants to fan it into a flame, and there may be times when, as you look inside of yourself, and this is metaphysically speaking, in other words, Paul is speaking by what he felt he was experiencing, not what was theologically true. In Romans 7, he says, "For I am a slave sold under sin." Now, was Paul a slave? Did sin still hold the dominion over him? Was it still its master? That's what it felt like while he was wrestling with it. So he says, "That which I would, in my heart of hearts I want to do, I cannot do it as I want to do it because there is another law, the law of remaining sin, that keeps me from living out as I would. I still delight in the law of God after the inward man. My great delight is still in the law of God. But I got this war going on in my members." And it leads him to cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" But the theological truth is given in verse 25. "So then with my mind I serve the law of God, but with my flesh the law of sin." And therefore he still can rejoice because in Romans 8:1, even though there is this war going on, if you come behind a wall and you see this new principle working in you, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, and sin no longer has dominion over me. So I'm going to open it up to questions.
Basically, what I've learned, and then a question off of that. Basically, we need to feed people with a spoonful of truth and not a fire hose of truth. For some people are slow at learning. Think of it. Would you feed an infant a steak dinner? No. So why would we do that with the babes in Christ? So this is my question regarding that. Let's say there's a young man who just came out of seminary and has the zeal of John Calvin. However, this zeal has gotten to his head and now is being harsh to his congregation. How would you counsel this young, zealous man?
Well, that's why he is not to be a novice in the pastorate, because it says, "Let these first be proved." And so let me give you a living example. One of the pastors who was here for the pastor's staff board for the seminary is Mike Waters. He is a pastor in Canton, Ohio. And Mike was converted in a mission in Holland, Michigan. And he began to realize he had a gift to teach, and he does. And he went to the pastor one day because he really was aware of a call to the ministry. The pastor was Mark Chansky, and Mark took him aside, listened to his burden, and he said, "Mike, he that desires the office of a teacher, James 3:1, desires a good thing. But Mike, I think that for your rounding out," because he had very rough edges. This guy came from a background of being a crack addict, a drunkard, and so on. But he was really converted, and the fruits were in his life, but he was not ready to go into the seminary. So this is the counsel that the pastor gave him. Mike, I would like you to seek out a lady, have a wife, have a few children, gain the experience of the friction and struggle it is to be a young father and a loving husband. And when you have become more mature, then at that time, you may be ready to go into the ministry. And that's what really proved to be the answer to him. Because I knew him very, very early on. And this guy could not talk to you except that he was that far in front of your face all the time. You know, and so with young Christians, they have to, we call them cage stage Calvinists. They need to just settle down and wait and mature before we could ever trust them in front of an assembly. I want to read this. I missed this. I think this is such an excellent balance, and we'll close with this. I'll ask Michael if he has any questions, but we'll close with this. 1 Peter 4:18, and this is an illustration of this, but it's a balance of it, because you're fighting with trials, fears without, fighting within. Listen to this excellent commentary on if the righteous are scarcely saved. They will be saved. The end is already certain, but this is such a balance of living the Christian life, and even though the promises are sure, and God has begun a good work in us, and he will carry it on till the day of Christ Jesus. This is so powerful, and I know Michael has heard this, but I read this at least once a year. If the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? It is true, then, they are scarcely saved. Even they that endeavor to walk uprightly in the ways of God, that is, the righteous, they are scarcely saved. This doesn't mean that the end is uncertain or hazard in the thing itself as to the end. In respect to the purpose and performance of God, from God's standpoint, it is certain. And he that has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. That's certain. But looking at it from our standpoint, when we're suffering, when we're in trials, when we see the corruptions that are within, he says, but only great difficulties and hard encounters in the way that they go through, so many temptations and tribulations, so many fightings without and fears within. The Christian is so simple and weak, and his enemies are so crafty and powerful. The oppositions of the wicked world, their hatreds and scorns and molestations, the slights and violence of Satan, and worst of all, the strength of their own corruptions. And by reason of abounding corruption, there is such frequent, almost continual need of being purified by afflictions and trials that he has need to be still under physic. He still needs a spiritual medicine. Continually, and is of necessity at sometimes drained and brought so low that there is scarcely strength or life remaining in him. And truly, all outward difficulties would be but a manner of ease. They would be as nothing were it not for the encumbrance of our lusts and corruptions within. Were a man to meet disgraces and sufferings for Christ, how easily would he go through them, yea, and rejoice in them, were he rid of the fretting impatience, the pride and self-love of his own carnal heart. These clog and trouble him worse, and he cannot shake them off nor prevail against them without much pains. Many prayers and tears, and many times after much wrestling, he scarcely finds that he has gained any ground. I don't feel like I've gained any ground in this fight, in these battle with this inward corruptions. Yea, sometimes he is foiled and cast down by them. And so in all other duties, such a fighting and continual combat with a revolting, backsliding heart, the flesh still pulling and dragging him downwards. And when he would mount up, he finds himself as a bird with a stone tied to his foot. How much pain to attain anything, he says. And what is most grievous is that by their unwary walking and the prevailing of some corruption, they grieve the Spirit of God and provoke him to hide his face and withdraw his comfort. How much pain to attain anything, any particular grace of humility or meekness or self-denial. And if anything be attained, how hard to keep and maintain it against a contrary party. Contrary party. How often are they driven back to their old point? If they do but cease from striving a little, they're carried back by the stream. And what returns of doubtings and misbelief after they thought that they were got somewhat above them, insomuch as sometimes they are at the point of giving over and thinking it will never be for them. I'm never going to make it. Lord, I don't know if I'm going to make it to the end. And yet, through all these, they are brought safely home. There is another strength in theirs which bears them up and brings them through. But these things and many more of this nature argue the difficulty of their course, and that it is not so easy a thing to come to heaven as some imagine it. In quote.
Man, that was a commentary in a while.
Yeah, 1611 to 1684, that's when Robert Layton lived. But that commentary just, I read that and I, you know, with the things that we were going through, and at the time we were struggling with Michael's brother, and there were times I just broke down crying. And I gathered Betty and Michael at the table with another brother that we were very close to in those days, it was Jake. And I just read this and I just said, this is a way to heaven. These trials are not going to go away because I have need of them. I don't like it. Lord, remove the thorn in the flesh. I don't like it. And God says, my grace is sufficient for you. For then when I am weak, then I am strong. Michael?
Before I ask mine, does anybody else have any other questions then? Yeah, any other questions? This is something that I could ask probably at another point, but while I have it on my mind, it somewhat relates to the dust being thrown up because of the law. And I was thinking, even for the Christian,
I understand.
Yeah, since God is our Father, and when we sin, He's displeased by that.
Right.
And justification makes us legally right with God. But then we still put ourselves constantly under God's displeasure.
Right. I could reword the question for you listen. It is a process. You know, the dust that's being stirred up, the oil of the grace calms it down. We learn to live in evangelical obedience. Love, joy, peace, and so on. But we vacillate back and forth between the two all the time. And also, it can be temperamental as well, a person who's very introspective and so on. Just because you're a Christian does not mean that there aren't going to be times when, first of all, you get a wrong view of God. You only picture God as a judge, as angry with you, as if you do anything, He's going to jump out of heaven and pounce on your head. And so you try to obey Him, and it comes from your self-efforts. It's a process. And to walk in evangelical obedience, and I started this journey in 1980, and really got all the assurance in 1986. But to learn to obey God out of gospel motives instead of out of a spirit of bondage and fear, and as a slave, that's a process. We continually have to have our understanding enlightened. This is what Archibald Alexander talks about in Thoughts on Religious Experience, that even a believer that's been in the way a long time needs to be reminded that he is justified by faith, and he needs that bread on a daily basis, and yet he's going to battle between antinomianism on the one hand, or lawlessness, and legalism on the other. To learn to walk in the way is something you have to continually reflect on. And it was the fourth time, Jason, that I had been narrating the book, The Mortification of Sin by John Owen, before I finally understood what he means by putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit and not in our own strength. That I said, I can't take it anymore. God, give me an open door so I can communicate these things to other people. And the reason why is because of the trials, the length of the valley that I went through, I have a very tender heart for people who are trying to live the Christian faith, but they continually struggle with assurance. That hymn by John Newton. But that you got to read that hymn. To the point I want to know, oft it causes anxious thought. Do I love the Lord? No. Am I His or am I not? I went through a long, long time, you know, where... And Satan, he'll be glad to throw dust in your faith continually and try to convince you to live this out in your own flesh and to get to where you can be still and abide in the Spirit and wait on God and learn patience. I'm telling you, it is a lifelong process to really learn what it means to walk in the Spirit and not out of fear. But here's a safe rule to begin with. The fruit of the Spirit, the first three, love, joy, and peace. Okay? So if you're agitated, if you're fretful, if you have a carnal fear, if you're anxious and you're, you know, walking around, your mind's going 1,000 miles a minute, somebody needs to take you inside and say, brother, you're not displaying the fruit of the Spirit. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. It cannot be anything else. If your mind was totally at ease because your faith was perfectly fixed on God, that you knew that He was going to take care of everything, you could not be living a life of fretfulness and agitation. And if somebody crosses you or bumps into you or whatever, it just sets you off. So if you're easily irritable, you know that, Lord, I need help here, because this cannot be the fruit of the Spirit. I can read all 9 of those fruits and irritability isn't one of them. But I am telling you, brethren, it's a process you got to learn. And I've been going at it over 40 years, and sometimes I feel like, you know, I've been put in situations as a letter carrier that I said, I've learned more about my heart and what remains in it in 90 seconds than I ever could have dreamed that was there. When I'm put under the pressure, one time I was picking up collection mail from the businesses. I'm driving in Grand Rapids, which is a big city anyway, and you realize you're driving the mail truck down the wrong way on a one-way road because you're so anxious and you're just fretting inside. And you just say, oh man, I can't believe what's going on in here. And God opens it up and lets you see it. And so the safest place, you know, Pastor Walden quoted it, he that is down need fear no fall. You're already down on the bottom, and there's only one place to go, up.